Okay, so we're going through the Westminster Confession. For those of you who haven't been here, Westminster Confession, we finished chapter 1. It took us twice as long as we expected, but we're not going to rush through this. I've decided when it comes to talking about of God and the Holy Trinity, rushing is not appropriate. And so we read this paragraph, and then we'll actually, so we're finishing that up, and then we're going to hopefully make it through paragraph 2 today. Westminster Confession 1 and 2. And here is one. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being, perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. There's enough for at least 20 weeks of study there, but we are going to have to limit it a little bit more than that. We'll look at paragraph 2 in a moment, but what came up is this question, which has been fascinating for me during the last couple of weeks as I've studied this, because I wasn't here last Sunday morning, so I had 2 weeks to think about the impassibility of God. It really will require eternity to complete the thoughts, and they'll never be complete because it is a mind-boggling topic. I was joking with Daniel, we like to trade puns, that the comparable doctrine among atheists is the impossibility of God. But that's just between Daniel and me. So we're going to do a little bit of an excursus this morning. You know what that is? It's an excursus is when you go and follow a little rabbit trail in a lecture or a book, or it's an academic term, but you follow this rabbit trail, and then you come back to the main trail. And the rabbit trail is to explain a little bit of what it means when the confession says this. And notice that I read it very carefully following the punctuation in the text, because that punctuation was very exacting by the Westminster Divines. So he's a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, comma, parts, comma, or passions, semicolon. So we're going to look a little bit at both. What does it mean without parts and without passions? That's the one that was the kicker 2 weeks ago, passions. What does that mean? Andy pulled up something on his iPhone that if you put the impassibility, spelled I-B-I-L-I-T-Y, you will see that a lot of stuff comes up on the Internet, and I was able to read some excellent articles over the last 2 weeks. It is a mind-boggling doctrine, as all of this is, talking about God himself. He is not comprehensible, as we have noted, that we cannot wrap our minds around him. And interestingly, I didn't mention this actually in the lecture back a few weeks ago, but the very influential philosopher, whom very few people have heard about, but who has influenced the academy, the ways of thinking of the modern world immensely, is Immanuel Kant. And he basically, in order to try to save science and theology, so he thought, he distinguished between the noumenal world and the phenomenal world. The phenomenal world is what we experience in our lives, what we see, what we encounter in the world of phenomena. The noumenal world is the world of ultimate meaning of God, where God resides, and we cannot know it. Well, of course, what Kant really didn't fully come to grasp is that we couldn't know it unless God would reveal it to us through his word. And so general revelation, we're dull to it because of sin. We suppress the knowledge that comes through the beauty of the sunshine and the blooming flowers of spring. We suppress that. But the special revelation of God, which is his word, now it is encompassed completely in the Bible, that special covenant revelation of God is that which makes him known. And so we can know him. We can know because from the noumenal realm, God has spoken. And this is why the first chapter of the Westminster Confession is so important. We can actually know God. And if you look around, of course, you see that atheists, agnostics, especially in the modern world, have strongly protested against the fact that we can know anything about who God is. But he has revealed himself. So we can know what he's revealed to us, but one of the primary things he reveals to us is that we can never wrap our minds around him, that he is unbounded in all of his attributes, in his wisdom and goodness, and in his justice, in his holiness, in all of those attributes. He is boundless. He is so meant to be mind-boggling. And guess what? It's meant to reveal to us that he can be trusted. So it's not an empty revelation just because we can't fully grasp it. And it's meant to humble us to worship and serve him. And if we don't think of God as being amazing, as being beyond our full comprehension, then we really haven't conceived of him properly. It's one of the reasons that I despise what's called worship today, which has no dignity. It has no sense of the enormous profundity of who God is. We miss that. There's no way of really knowing the God of the Bible. And if you don't believe that, read Job this afternoon and you'll get a trip to the zoo where he reveals to Job, and interestingly, through the phenomena of the world, everything from the lightning to the sea creatures, that God is beyond what Job can figure out. God's ways are not our ways. And so we looked at this doctrine of the impassibility of God. And I think the key to this is to first understand what the confession is saying by passions. And we would tend to think of it as, and we use this word, this is a vocabulary pet peeve, passionate. We're all passionate about something. It's like you hear this in every ad, in all the motivational speeches that you could go to in the business world. And it's a good thing, actually, because if you're not passionate about what you do, you probably won't do anything very well. But passions, they're emotions. And, of course, we can turn them off and on, and they're up and down depending on the weather, our diet, our situation in life. I mean, our emotions are completely malleable. They're changeable, constantly changing. And the point is that God himself is not changing in that same way. We would tend to want to make God after our own image. And so we see him being angry in Scripture, and we see what we would think of as emotions. What the confession is saying is that God is not subject to emotions the way that we are. But what it actually means is that he cannot suffer. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cannot suffer. Okay, we suffer. What does that mean? It means that we're susceptible to outside forces. God is not susceptible to outside forces. So we're making it a broader definition than just the emotions. He is not subject. There is no agent. He doesn't live in the same realm that we do in that sense, so that he is unchangeable. He is immutable. He is beyond being affected by others to change his emotions or his thoughts. And so that is what impassibility means. Now, be careful. This is a word. We'll look at immanence in a moment. But there are three different possible misunderstandings of impassibility. And in fact, one writer, Paul Helm, who's a systematic theologian in London, I think it's at the London School of Theology, he says maybe we need to invent a new word because modern theologians do not like the idea of impassibility. And in fact, the professor of systematic theology at Princeton now, in the Charles Hodge Chair of Systematic Theology, Bruce McCormick, professes to be an evangelical. And he is really trying to radically change this doctrine of impassibility. And he believes it's done great damage to the church. I believe that misunderstanding it has done great damage. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that we really need to change this. So here are the two words that you don't want to confuse it with. Impassivity, so that when we say God is impassible, it does not mean that he does not interact with his creation, with his people especially. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love, that he doesn't reach out, that he doesn't initiate. So he's not like the Stoic God who is distant and immobile. And then it's not impassibility, it's impassibility. So there the difference between an A and an I means the difference in understanding impassibility means that you can't pass. Okay, so we would say that in the wintertime, the road to the top of Mount Washington is impassable. So we're not talking about that. God is not just sitting there watching the world go by. And so we don't want to misunderstand. I found an article from First Things, which always has stimulating articles in it. It's a monthly journal of theology. It sort of crosses the lines among Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Reformed, but you'll have people like Carl Truman writes for it. So there are a lot of good articles. And this fellow, Wesley Hill, I'm not really familiar with him, he had some very sage things to say about impassibility. So listen carefully now. He says this, God is unable to suffer. That's the basic definition of the word impassibility. It is the denial that God is liable to suffering in God's own nature, the way that creatures are in theirs. So he cannot suffer. Being creatures, we are not only the subject of actions, but we receive or suffer the actions of others. God, who is not part of the metaphysical furniture of the universe, in Stanley Hauerwas's memorable phrase, is not able to undergo the actions of creatures in the same way. He has no fellow creatures who might impinge on God's turf, as it were. There is no shared ontological plane or space whereby God might become subject to any vicissitudes of creatures' actions. That's from January of 2015 in First Things. But can you see what we're getting at then? That God is not subject to, someone can't come and change his mind. And we'll get to 1 Samuel 15 in a moment. So there's nothing back of God. That's what Francis Schaeffer used to say. He is ultimate, and he is uncreated. He is the unmoved mover, and yet he is one who moves in reality. So he is not subject to creaturely intervention in his own thinking and acting. It's mind-boggling to me, but there's a very important distinction then that the whole of Scripture makes, and if we give this up, Christian faith is undermined in a serious way, and that is the distinction between the Creator and the creature. The distinction between the Creator and the creature. And we have to maintain that if we want to hold to the saving power of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, recently, I believe one of the reasons in the 20th century that this doctrine has come under severe attack, Michael Horton says that it's become a cottage industry among theologians to attack impassibility. And that's true. Lord, I haven't studied this really in detail since I was in seminary. And now, looking at what's out there, you see that it's not in the popular media, that's for sure, but it's there among the theologians. And Jürgen Moltmann, the German theologian, wrote his famous book called The Crucified God. Why did he write that book? Well, mid-20th century, what had happened before that? The Holocaust, and not to mention that, but the horrors of the 20th century, most brutal century in the history of mankind. So he wrote that, and it resonated with people. Why? Because God empathizes with our sufferings. And that, of course, is eminently true. But as Paul Helm, in his article, which I'm not going to be quoting here, it's a longer article, but Paul Helm basically says, unless God is in that position of being distinct from his creatures, then the incarnation is impossible. So we want to be able to protect his impassibility, because then that enhances both the reality and the wonder of him sending his own son to suffer and to truly suffer. And as the writer of Hebrews continues to reiterate throughout his letter, that we can call upon him boldly because he sympathizes, he empathizes, he has suffered. In his human nature, God understands suffering perfectly because he has experienced in a way that's beyond anything that we will ever suffer. Yes? Yes, that's right, exactly. Are we explaining this in terms of the doctrine of impassibility? And yes, exactly. So we're unpacking that one kind of mysterious word because it's not used in the way in theology in the 17th century in the way that we would use it in our language today. This is all of one piece. It's basically saying God is distinct from his creation. He is utterly transcendent. He's above the creation. And if he were not, he wouldn't be God. But he's also, as we'll see, he is immanent in the creation. In other words, he is continuously and everywhere present and acting in the world which he created, sustaining it and entering into a relationship with his people through the covenant of grace. Now, I realize for those of you who are just coming into this class, this is a lot to absorb. I mean, it's one of the reasons why the Westminster Confession is not a favorite of evangelicals, because it takes work, it's hard, it's not easy to understand. And I would simply say it's simply a roadmap of the Bible, which is not an easy book. Anyone can know enough to be saved from what the Bible teaches, but to begin to plumb the depths of the doctrine of God and of Christ and of the Trinity is to encounter profundity that takes time. It takes our reflection and work. Jen? Well, we'll be getting into that territory 6 months from now at the rate we're going here. But when we get into Christ the mediator. But so the question was with regard to the groaning of the Holy Spirit in, I think that's actually Romans 8:26, that when that groaning, Paul is saying to us that we now can identify with God as our Father and cry out to him in the most intimate way, Abba, because of his intimate connection with us through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, of course, was intimately involved in Jesus' humiliation, in his coming to earth, in his resisting the devil in the wilderness, in his suffering on the cross, and in his resurrection from the dead. So in that suffering, the Spirit is involved, and there is that groaning. A friend of mine actually did his THM thesis back in the 70s on this, the groanings of the Spirit in the suffering of Christ. Yes, and so the idea that God is somehow like a stoic God, immobile and off in the distance, and we're sort of to imitate him by steeling ourselves against the struggles and difficulties of life, is completely different than what the Scripture teaches. But it teaches that God is utterly separate from his creation, and then in order that when he has chosen to create and chosen to redeem, he then is able to come and accomplish his plan. If God is not separate from creation, then he's not God, he's not all-powerful, he's not in control, and there is no gospel, frankly. And so, putting it in its starkest terms, one of the things that you'll also encounter if you read theology, and this comes up in popular theology as well as in more academic, systematic theology, is that, and I can remember hearing this even in seminary, so this is something that evangelicals and reformed people will sometimes say, is that we don't want to follow the scholastics. You know who the scholastics were? It was all the great Puritan theologians that happened to write this. So we want to be careful how we speak about the scholastics. Of course, what they're using is a term from medieval theology where there was speculation that went way beyond Scripture. But the scholastics, after the Reformation, the Puritans especially, John Owen would be one of the crowning scholastic theologians, and they simply sought to answer doctrinal questions on different subjects, but by doing it through intimate, deep exegesis of the Bible. So their impassibility is something, it's a doctrine that has been understood by studying what Scripture teaches. And if it doesn't come from Scripture, then it's not something that we should embrace or believe in. But, so the modern take on this is, though, this is scholastics, this is abstract stuff that people have imposed on the Bible, it's not really what the Bible teaches. And I want to say that I'm willing to die for the creature-creator distinction. Now, however we may want to elaborate that in terms of language, if we want to come up with a different term from impassibility, I doubt that we'll do that, by the way, but that's fine. But that distinction is something to live by and die for, creator-creature distinction. And I remember a professor at Westminster who, he had just retired before I got to seminary, but I did get to know him a bit, Van Til, Cornelius Van Til, constantly hammering that into students, creator-creature distinction. And he'd draw a big circle on the chalkboard, and then he would draw a little circle slightly separate from that and say, that's the creator, this is the creature, they're distinct, and we have to maintain that. And if you fell asleep, he would throw the chalk at you. Literally, he would do that. So he was a wonderful professor from what I hear. In any case, it's rooted in Scripture. All of these doctrines, simplicity, immutability, impassibility, aseity, which we'll get to, eternity, it's all rooted in what the Bible tells us about God. It's not something we're inventing. Now, we have to be careful because in theology, we actually do come up with terms to help us remember and understand the doctrines of the Bible. Take the Trinity. Do you believe in the Trinity? I think everyone in this room would say, yes, we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit surely do. And so we've come up with a theological word which names that biblical reality. And so we have to be very careful when we say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, wait a minute. Is the content of this new word? I mean, I'm not talking to you in Hebrew and Greek. We have a translation of the Scripture, and it's one among dozens of translations, okay? So we have to have words to encompass the content of what the Bible teaches us. And so impassibility is simply one of those words, and that's why they use that word in the confession, passion. And in the day, that would have been more readily understood by your average Christian because it was used in the way that we're describing now. Now, of course, if you look at what appears to be a place where God changes his mind, listen to what Wesley Hill says about 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's a place that you will readily remember. Thus, in one of the prime biblical instances in which God is said to change God's mind, 1 Samuel 15:10. It's actually, I think, in my translation, ESV, it was 15:11. But I regret that I made Saul king. That's what God says in 1 Samuel 15, and I'm saying 11, he says 10 in this quote. We are told just a few verses later that God does not change his mind. 15:29. Moreover, the glory of Israel will not recant or change his mind, for he is not a mortal that he should change his mind. That encompasses it right there in that verse. It says everything that I'm trying to explain here this morning. God is not a mortal. He is not like us. Now, there are ways in which he is. We said that about anthropomorphism, so that we have hands, and God tells us that his hand is upon us. Or, you know, he uses birds. He uses a lot of aviary imagery in the Bible, referring to God. So we hide under his wings. Does he actually have wings? No. But he created wings, and he created hands. Does he actually have physical eyes with eyelashes and eyebrows? No. But he has eyes because our eyes are a finite, limited reflection of his infinite, unbounded ability to see and know all that is going on continuously. So let me finish then what Hill says, because he puts it so well. So the glory of Israel will not recant or change his mind. He is not a mortal that he should change his mind. That's the word of God. And actually, it says in the ESV, it's a little different. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And so then Hill goes on to say, divine passion, divine undergoing is qualified in order to signal that we err if we project our own changing minds and passions on God. God condescends to speak to us in language that we can understand. But God's own life is qualitatively, not quantitatively, different from ours. Again, this is heady stuff, but it's God's word that we're dealing with here, not the speculations of philosophers. Right there in 1 Samuel 15, we have that challenge to our thinking, that he uses the language of regret of changing his mind, but then tells us in the next breath that he never changes his mind. But what he's doing is he's explaining to us in ways that we understand how we interact with this unique, living, and true God. And so we're going to hint now at what Jen was bringing up in the suffering of Jesus. What about the suffering of Christ? And again, and this is my final quote from Hill. I don't usually like to quote people at great length like this, but when I read this, I went, wow, he has got it so well put that I want to keep doing this. Listen to what he says about the suffering of Christ. But put positively, because the Christian God is radically transcendent, which impassibility gestures toward, therefore God can take human nature to himself without displacing it or destroying it. And because the transcendent God has taken human nature to himself, the suffering which God undergoes in that nature is redemptive rather than simply passive victimhood and solidarity with us. Now, you see what Hill is getting at. He is thinking about Moltmann, who is responding to the Holocaust and saying the Christian God can identify with your victimhood, with your suffering. And he's saying, well, certainly, if that is true, we would want to say that is certainly true and stand with Moltmann on that. But he's saying that's not all it is. He's not just a victim that we can identify. It's not like when, you know, if someone has been abused as a child, they can go to a support group and find real help by having others that understand what they're going through emotionally. But the gospel is so much more than that. Yes, he understands what we go through in our lives and suffering in this world, but he died to satisfy God's justice. He died to redeem us. So what he's saying here is it's so much more than what the suffering God theologians of the mid to late 20th century have been saying. And then he puts this in italics, because it is God who suffers in Christ. That suffering is not simply the suffering a fellow sufferer who understands, but is instead the suffering of one who is able to end all suffering. By what? By overcoming it in resurrection and ascension and immortality. So what a powerful thing that is. So he's saying essentially that God, because he is impassible, is able, because of his sovereign transcendence, to enter history, to take to himself a complete human nature and suffer in order to end suffering. Not just to identify with suffering, but to end suffering. And how does he end it? By satisfying God's justice and then being raised from the dead on the third day and ascending into glory and then waiting for us there and essentially saying, I'm there preparing a place so that you can come and join me at the end of history. So not merely identifying, way more than that. And then he finishes with the last sentence. Paradoxically, perhaps, it is only by affirming impassibility that we can maintain the deepest soteriological import of the suffering of God takes on himself in and through the incarnation. So one of the lessons of this, of course, is that we should not take our own emotions and our own attributes and our own experience in this world as creatures and try to make God after our own image and import those to him. He is beyond us in that sense. But he is not beyond us in the sense that he is not interested in or involved. So another way of putting what I think Hill so well said is that it is because God is utterly transcendent that he can give us hope when he enters history. If he's not transcendent, then he has no control over what will happen. And I always tell this to Christians who have struggled with the sovereignty of God. You know, if God is not really in control of history, then we cannot depend upon his promise that one day he will raise us from the dead. He's not in control of it, then the whole project could turn out very, very differently. And thank God it won't. Now we come to today's lesson. It's interesting, in some of the commentaries that I read, particularly A.A. Hodge, by the way, has a wonderful commentary on the Catechism. G.I. Williamson, who is of, you know, he's still alive out there in the Midwest, and he wrote, of course, the 20th century commentary. A.A. Hodge is 19th century. And then a Scot named Shaw, and I'll quote a few things from Shaw, and they put paragraphs 1 and 2 together because they're dealing, you know, we're going to be repeating ourselves in a sense in terms of some of the things I've just said about impassibility. Because now we come to the paragraph that we could call the self-sufficiency of God. And we're going to talk about him being completely self-sufficient, not needing us in any way, and yet being the fountain of all that he's created. He's the fountain from which all being, all creatures, all of the created order comes. And so listen to this paragraph. This is Confession 2:2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. There's a semicolon. And is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain, and then period. So, new thought. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Notice, for those who say this is speculation, so much of the phrasing of the confession and catechisms is right from Scripture. That's from Romans 11:36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Period. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. There's another 20 weeks of lectures and sermons there, and lots of words to unpack. I mean, remember that the confession is the treasure house of biblical doctrine, and it's stated in very concise language. And they try to leave no stone unturned, but it's very dense language. Then the catechisms are meant, the larger for the advanced student, and then the shorter for those who are of lesser capacity. That would include most of us. And so they are made to teach this very concise and sometimes quite difficult doctrine. But when we think of its difficulty, don't forget, let's think about the fact that it's the Bible that needs to be studied with care, because it is a difficult book. Remember, by the way, for those who are new to the class, that we talked about the difficulty of the Bible does not mean, and there's a wonderful paragraph in chapter 1, that one cannot, given a certain amount of study, come to really understand what is necessary to be saved. Okay, so what is necessary to be saved is crystal clear in the Bible, that God sent a sacrifice of his Son that satisfies his justice, that we are sinners, and by repenting and believing the gospel, we will be certainly saved and one day raised again from the dead. But there's so much more to Scripture, and particularly, I think, for me, the studying of these things, what does it lead to? Worship. It leads to being amazed at what God is. What an amazing God we have. And if we don't take time to study the Bible, oh, we just go around humdrum through our everyday life, and there's no profundity entering in. It's just ordinary and sometimes drab experience. Study the Bible. It will change you. It will alter your way of thinking and living. It will make you different. And that's why we want to plumb the depths, why we don't want to just be superficial in what we are doing. And so, God himself, then, is utterly self-existent and self-sustaining. That's really what that first... It's actually divided into two segments, but that first statement, divided by a semicolon, is saying this, that he is utterly self-existent and self-sustaining. And this brings us to a wonderful Latin word. It's an English word that's based on a Latin word, aseity. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. The Latin is aseitas. And every good systematic theologian will have this name, aseity. And what it means is underived. Remember, this is what the little kid, and I've had little kids ask me this over the years, they come running out to the narthex after the sermon, they say, Pastor, who made God? And that's good. I love to hear that question because it means they're thinking, they're listening to what's being said from the pulpit. And they want to know, who made God? It just doesn't make sense. Where did he come from? And the whole point, that whole definition of God is that no one made him. That he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Again, nothing in back of God. He is self-existent. He doesn't have a composer. He is not composed. And it's one of the reasons it says that he is without parts. He is not composed. He is of himself the composer of all things. He is the ultimate one, and ase, which is aseity, ase means simply the phrase from the confession, in and of himself. He is self-existent. Again, mind-boggling. And so, where do we see this in Scripture? I am that I am. So there, the verb to be in Hebrew is the way that God reveals himself to Moses. I am that I am. And it's like, wow, this is beyond what I can comprehend. I am that I am. In other words, there's nothing beyond me. I am it. I am the living and true God. And I am the one that's going to send you into Egypt to bring my people out. And then, just when our minds are boggled and Augustine says, you can't understand this, you know, this is just beyond human comprehension, he says, then in the next verse, which is verse 15, okay, so Exodus 3:15, if you want to look at it in your Bibles, he comes up with what Augustine calls the mercy name. This we can grasp, because then he goes on to say, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Then wonderfully, Yahweh, that uniquely covenantal name of God, Yahweh is going to be remembered by Moses and by us as being this name of the ineffable one who has made himself the God in history of people that we know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to lead them out of Egypt into the promised land in history. So the mercy name and the ineffable name are all wrapped up in this covenantal name, Yahweh. And so that's the, you know, the sort of the wonder of that passage. And so what this does, of course, is it instills confidence in God as our Redeemer. See, if it was just a God with a small g, how can he save us? He's just in charge of the rain, let's say. That's what the world was full of gods, of lesser powers. But it's only the true and living God, the one who is sovereign over all things. He is the only one that can enter history, make promises that he can absolutely keep about how he will save his people. And this is the point of his revealing himself to us as Yahweh. And so Isaiah sums this up. And remember, Isaiah is writing to people who are going to go into exile. And they're going to read what he has said when they are there. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then, if we wonder about the compassion of God, what do we see Jesus saying and getting stoned for? He evaded the stones, but in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Wow. He is going right back to the commission of Moses and the revelation of that incomprehensible name, I am that I am. And so the transcendent one, then, is also imminent. And this was just totally mind-boggling. Of course, it was threatened to upend the entire establishment that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were maintaining. It shows God's imminence. Now, there's a word. Be careful of that one, because there are three imminents that sound very much the same. And so, well, there's eminent. We're not likely to confuse it with that, though I've heard people make the mistake. Eminent, of course, means simply to be well known or well respected in a given profession or position in society. But then there's imminent. There's the I, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. It's imminent. Sunshine is imminent, we're told. It's going to come out tomorrow. It's about to happen. That's imminent. But immanent, I should say, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, imminent is God being present with us or being involved in his creation. The wonder of God is that he is both absolutely transcendent and absolutely immanent, imminent. He is here in the creation involved continuously, totally unlike the deist God who makes the watch, he winds it up, and he lets it go, which is a nice way of saying, Lord, we are so thankful you've given us this wonderful world in which we live, but we really don't want anything to do with you now. Please stay out of my life. And this is exactly what deism ended up doing, because sinners really don't want God calling us to repentance. And so that's the deist view, transcendence without immanence. And immanence without transcendence is more the Jürgen Moltmann view of God crucified. We want always to hold the two things together. And in doing that, again, we are supporting the creator-creature distinction. If we hold to God being utterly transcendent and constantly and completely involved in the world, especially saving his people, then we'll be holding the biblical balance. So then it says, in himself he has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness. And just a quick survey of scripture for these things. All life, John 5:26, the Father has life in himself. That's aseity. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Glory, Acts 7:2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Goodness, Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. So that's interesting that the psalmist is saying, you are good. This is the way God is in himself, transcendent, but you do good. That is to say, we see your goodness constantly displayed in the world. Imagine that every little flower that pops up out of the ground is just a revelation of God's goodness. And he's present in that process. It's not just photosynthesis. It's God preserving and providing for his creation. Read Psalm 104. And so what Shaw says then is that the possession and enjoyment of his own infinite excellencies, this is God's self-sufficiency. And so he doesn't in any way depend upon the creature. He doesn't in any way depend upon the creature. And this again is what classic theism says, and it's what Paul said to the Athenian philosophers there in Acts 17 when he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so he doesn't need anything. He didn't have to create. Something very important to remember. Some would say he had to create because he wanted an object to love and to love him. No, because there's the Trinity, which we'll get into either next week or the week after. I think next week. But the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in perfect harmony and love and communication in eternity. God does not need us. He chose to create. And so it's interesting that the atonement, the way it's described in theology, is that it is the absolute consequent necessity. So in other words, once God has chosen to create and to redeem his people, then there's only one way to do it, and that's through the cross. But God didn't have to choose any of that. And he could have chosen to create and not to save us, but he chose to save us. But once he chose to save us, there was only one way that salvation is possible. And so that distinction is very important. But then we want to say that God, it relates to us, as we can see from that statement that Paul gives to the philosophers there on Mars Hill, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In him we live and move and have our being. So our very existence here, God is intimately involved as the creator in our lives, as we just breathing. God is involved in that. So he is the fountain of all being. That's what the confession says. And as the fountain of all being, he is the one that gives life to all mankind. And so he is omnipresent and omniscient. Now, we may be thinking that that means that, well, wait a minute, we're talking about God, now we're talking about him being the fountain of all being. Well, think about that. What this is saying is that he is everywhere present in all of the created order. He is everywhere present, omnipresent, and then omniscient. He is constantly aware of all that's going on in the world, including in our own minds and souls. Yes. Relating the question of what it says here in this paragraph, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He's not deriving any glory from them. How does this relate to worship, which is, well, and even the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think what he's saying is that he is all sufficient. He doesn't need us to bring glory to him. But once he created us, he then calls us to give him that glory. So remember that this paragraph is talking about his all-sufficiency. So he doesn't depend on us. He doesn't need that glory. He has it in and of himself. If no one chose to bring glory to glorify him in worship, he would still have glory in and of himself. But he's chosen us to glorify his name. What do we do when we glorify God? because this is probably the most well-known of the questions and answers in the catechism, because it's number one, that what does that mean? Kids will ask me, you know, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, it's to demonstrate, to show how wonderful God is. I mean, that's just one simple way of putting it. And so we are called to show how wonderful He is in and of Himself. He is wonderful. And we see that manifested, of course, in the cross. But those two things are not against one another. If we remember that here He's wanting to say that He is completely sufficient in and of Himself. Shay and then Daniel, and then we're going to have to close. Shay was simply saying that the Spirit works in us to bring glory to God in worship, so it's all ultimately coming from Him. Daniel. Right, everything that we've received comes from Him. And whatever, we can't claim anything for ourselves.